Good morning, everybody. Let's begin by entering into prayer together today. Father, we just want to come before you again today and thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you, Father, that he is the embodiment of your love and your grace and your truth. We thank you, Father, that your plan for him that he carried out fully was to go to the cross for us, die for us, die for our sins. And we know that as believers, when he died, we died with him. And when he rose, we rose with him to new life. And Father, we're here today to participate in that new life. We know that you've placed your spirit in us. We know we're in this fallen world. We know that you have a mission for us as the body of your son. And we are here to be a part of that and step into that and to learn how to love others as you've loved us. And so we just pray that today would be another day for that. And we just ask also, Father, for your special care and protection and healing upon all the saints, especially those who are in the most need at this time. We ask this in Christ's name, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
Heard a lot of laughter and a lot of talking, so I know everybody's ready to stand up and praise the Lord. Amen.
Thank you, singers, for leading us this morning. You know, in that last song, in the last stanza, it went from God is faithful to you are faithful. And that's the same thing that happens, by the way, in Psalm 23. In the first three stanzas, it's talking about the Lord. And then as things really heat up and you're in the valley of the shadow of death, all of a sudden it turns to you. And we're directed to God himself. And so thank you guys for bringing us to that place in worship this morning. Alrighty, a couple of announcements before we get started. As many of you know, most of you know, we're featuring a different missionary organization each month. This month we featured Grace Bible Church Pakistan, Faisal and Carrie John. And today's our last opportunity to contribute to the offering that we will be sending along to Faisal and Carrie at the end of the month. So if you haven't already and you'd like to give, please, you can do that this morning. We have a giving box in the back just to indicate that you want to send it to GBC Pakistan. And also, please keep them in your prayers. Schedule note, our church will be on vacation from Sunday, July 26th through Saturday, August 8th. All right, so that's coming right up, actually. I mean, that's a month from now. Sunday, July 26th through Saturday, August 8th. By the way, today we'll be having a member care meeting 15 minutes after the service ends in the community room. We call it a different room every time. It's the community room this week. It shouldn't last more than 15 minutes, okay? So hopefully, you know, if we're done here by, say, quarter after and then 15 minutes is 11:30, by quarter to 12, you'll be free people. So we look forward to everybody who can make it today to be joining us for the member care meeting. We'd also like to have our next luncheon pretty soon in July, and we'll figure out what that's more about and give you more information when we have it. I also want to welcome our guests this morning. Thank you for being here with us. As I mentioned, we do have a member care team that attends to making sure that we reach out to people, especially visiting and new, so don't be surprised if somebody talks to you. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. Make sure you have one. Just don't worry about it. I would forget mine all the time, except that it's always here on the pulpit, so it's easy for me. So, but if you need a Bible, just raise your hand and we'll get you one. Alrighty, well, this morning we're going to talk more about where we are. The title of the message is We Are Family. We are family. And we're going to talk about it in terms of what Romans 8 is talking about now in verses 14 to 17. The fact that we're children of God, sons of God. But also today we're going to look at it in a more practical way. In terms of what does it mean to be part of the family of God? And how are we to conduct ourselves? How are we to interact with the world and our country and our neighbor, given the fact that we are this family? So we're going to see a little bit about this morning, about that as well. So if you would at this time, please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. We'll get started. Romans 8, 14. By the way, before we get started with that, you can turn there, but you know, chapter 8, of course, is the book of the chapter of the book of Romans that's on the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I saw something yesterday that I'd like to share with you because I thought it was so appropriate. and really helpful to understand what it means to have the Spirit indwelling. It's written by a man by the name of Austin Sparks. T. Austin Sparks, he's dead now, but he was alive before, and he did some really great writing on the spiritual life. Anyway, he was in Ephesians 3:16, of course, that's where he says, Paul says, I pray that his glorious, unlimited resources from that, he will empower you with inner strength through the Spirit, through his Spirit. And this is what T. Austin Sparks wrote. He said, the strength of the Lord's people is none other than the strength of the Holy Spirit in the inward man. Right at the very center of our being, deeper than thought, deeper than reason, deeper than emotion or feeling, deeper than all of that which comprises the more outward man, which under given circumstances may prove weak and incapable of standing up to the situation. The variations of our soul life, the changes of our moods, our ideas, our attitudes, our feelings, our minds. But deeper down, there is that strength which does not let us go. That's the true nature of spirituality. It's not the tremendously forceful conviction of our intellects or the mighty power of our wills. When these cannot stand up to the conditions of intense spiritual antagonism, opposition or perplexity and confusion, there is that more inward thing right in the inward man, which is of God, the Holy Spirit, strengthened with might by his Spirit into the inward man. Test that out. And the result is that when the mind is bewildered by the perplexity of a situation and the arguments are all in the direction that a mistake's been made, a wrong course has been taken, everything is false, when all the feelings are churned up and disturbed and anxious and fearful, or when there are no feelings at all, simply petrified by the position, when circumstances are all arguing in the opposite direction of that which we, in the purest moments of our fellowship with God, are sure of, the world around us and very close around us, even within the sphere of our own natural life, our own soul life, is an unexplainable mystery at times. And the spirituality, then, is proved by that inward strength which abides. That standing when you cannot go forward. That holding when you can do nothing. That remaining when all the forces are seeking to sweep you off your feet. That represents the true measure of spirituality. That's the true nature of the child of God. The opposite is to be carried away by argument or reasoning or appearance or circumstance and all such things. And that is not true spirituality. In a sentence, then, true spirituality is not to live on the outside. It's to live with God, right down deep, in the innermost part of your own being, where he, the Spirit, is. So I shall share that with you this morning. That's so true. You know, we can't help but be disturbed and swayed at times by what's going on in the outer man. And it's very interesting that here the outer man includes our thoughts. Includes our soul, that there's something deeper than that. And that's where the Spirit lives. And I find that a tremendous comfort and reassurance when all about us things seem to be very, very difficult, even in the thought pattern of our own mind, even in our emotions. So I wanted to share that with you this morning. And it does relate because it talks about the essence of a child of God. And that's where we are here in Romans 8. Let's begin now in Romans 8:14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Since indeed we do suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. We are children by the new birth. We're born again by the Holy Spirit. But we are sons and daughters by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And that is such a privilege that we've been given here in this age. And we've been listening to what God has to say in his word about what does it mean to have God as our Father. You know, we know that we are sons and daughters through faith in Christ. You are a son, a daughter of the living God. He has given you his name, his very name. You are the son or the daughter of the living God, you now have his name. That's one of the ways that God makes it clear that we are his forever. Like we sang this morning, you are the daughter of the living God. You even have his name. We saw that in the Gospel of John. And not only that, but he loves you. He loves you with an everlasting, unstoppable love. This is the essence of the movement and the power of the Christian way of life. We're going to see more about that today. The love of God made visible in Christ, the love of God spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, it's real. It's the most real thing that we can have get in touch with about what it means to be a Christian. But it all starts, as John tells us in 1 John, with realizing his love for us. All right, and he loves you, every one of you, with an everlasting and unstoppable love. And as we've seen, we're also heirs. We make errors, but we're heirs. You have an inheritance that cannot be taken away. We saw that in 1 Peter this week. You have an inheritance that cannot be taken away. Inheritance. What a great Bible word that is. And you know, that word inheritance took us to another passage during the week that we just started. I don't want that in there anymore. And that is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And I'd like you to turn there now. You see, and the book of Ephesians starts right off. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. The book of Ephesians starts off with telling us some great things that God our Father has done for us as his children. And they're very fatherly, meaning they're the kind of things that we would think a father would do. And I want you to see that about what's here. It's very lofty language, but when you break it down, you realize that these are things that a father that loves his children does. And I think we want to just soak that up. We need to soak that up in our hearts to understand the depths of the love that God has for us. Okay, so again, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Blessing children is something we see fathers doing in the Bible from the very beginning. We see, for example, Jacob at the end of his life wanting to bless each and every one of the sons of Israel. And so it's very real to see that a father would bless his children. But we need to understand that God is our Father. And you think about what is a father, how does a father want to bless his children? And the answer is with all the resources at his disposal. And guess what? God the Father is the same way. He blesses us with all the resources at his disposal. And that's why we lead off at the very beginning with the fact that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This is a companion, by the way, to where we're going to be pretty soon in Romans 8, where he says that God is working all things together for good. And that if God is for us, who can be against us? And he's provided everything that we need. That message comes through loud and clear again and again in the Old Testament. My God will supply all your needs. You know, and so what it requires, though, is, of course, faith. But in that faith, it requires us to change our hearts and to start to realize that really everything that happens to us is a blessing from God in some way. Now, believe me, it's not all good in our way of thinking, all right? But it works together for good. And I think one of the things that the Word of God tells us is that when something bad works together for good, it becomes really good. When we go through affliction, and God turns that by turns from affliction to character to hope to love, something that started really bad turns into really good. And there's nothing, you know, it's like when soldiers come back from a war, when they were in that war together, it was really bad. I mean, the conditions, the death, the fear, the anger, the hopelessness, maybe the permanent wounds that you come back with, really bad. But when soldiers that were in a war together, brothers and now sisters, come back and they're together, then there's a bond that they share that nobody else can share. Do you realize that that's what happens between you and Jesus Christ when you go through suffering in the Christian way of life? That he forges a bond between you and him that is unique. We're going to see that later on, a little bit later on in Romans 8, where he says that as bad as the sufferings are in this life, they cannot compare to the glory that's to be revealed to us. And so we need to change our hearts to realize that God really does love us and that he really has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It's just that we don't see it yet. We don't experience it that way yet. because we have to be brought along in this life. But we need to go back here again and again and say, wait a minute, my Father loves me. Any father who blesses his child will do it with all the resources at his disposal. And my Father has tremendous resources at his disposal. And I am quite sure, even though circumstances don't look like it, that he is doing that for me right now. That he has taken all the resources that I require at this time and putting them to work in my life. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, I want you to notice there that that the choosing that goes on here is to choose to place us in Christ. That the question of choice and the question of predestination in the New Testament is a question of placing us in Christ and the privileges that come with that, that we don't earn or deserve. All right? And he did it in eternity past. He did it before the foundation of the world. He did it before you were born. He did it before you made a decision to believe in Christ. He put you in Christ. All right? Before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And that means that the work, ultimately, of making us holy and blameless is God's work. See, that's what a father does. A father takes responsibility for the child. That's what the father does here, right? He predestined us. But did he predestine us to the lake of fire or heaven? Is that, you know, in verse 5, does it say that, guys? No, what does it say? He predestined us to the adoption as sons. You see, we're children of God, and he predestined, meaning he plotted out our life in such a way that he would bring us to the place where we would be fully his adopted children by the time, by the way, we get our resurrection bodies. Then everyone will see and will be perfectly in that situation of the adopted ones, the mature sons and daughters. Through Jesus Christ to himself, according to, here's another thing that fathers do, the kind intention of his will. The ideal for fathers is that they have a will, and it's a will that's kind to their children, and that all the intentions of the heart of a father are for the good of his children. Now, that doesn't always work out with human dads. I get that. It does always work out with the Heavenly Father. All right, his kind intention to the praise and the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And that's where we left off on Wednesday, this idea of freely bestowing things, which is another thing that fathers do. Usually it comes in the form of take what I take out of my left rear pocket. And then I go like this and I go, is there anything left in there? And if there is, I freely bestow sometimes. But that's the point about being a father. A father freely bestows things on the children, and we're his beloved. In verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, through Christ's blood. I want you to notice, too, that everything here that the father does, he does in view of his son Jesus Christ. It's marvelous how this is all set up here in Ephesians 1. You should check it out again and again, that everything that we are being blessed with, the word of God brings right in the center of all of that, Jesus Christ. It's in him. It's because of him. It's for him. It's his blood. It's all because of Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of our trespasses. He's forgiven us all of our sins. According to the riches of his grace. How rich must the graces of God be in order to forgive all our sins? You know? We're going to talk about forgiveness today in a little while. And I don't know about you, but it's one of the hardest things for me to do in my heart. To freely forgive someone. It's so easy. We're going to talk about this. I'll tell you what's easy for me to do in my heart. To get angry at somebody. To judge them. To be bitter against them. I find that that's so easy to do. I just wake up and I read something in the newspaper or I think about something and just, that's easy. But what's really hard, what's really something, which really shows the work of the Spirit in a human heart, is to be as free about forgiving as we used to be about judging. You know, that's something, and that's what we're called to do. You know, but please understand that it comes from this incredible pool of grace from God. We couldn't do it on our own. I hope you know that the message of the Bible is that we can't do it on our own. We need Jesus. Pretty much that's the message of the Bible, you know. I was quoting to myself John F. Kennedy yesterday, but I changed it a little because I realized something. I said, ask not what I'm doing for Jesus Christ. Ask what Jesus Christ has done for me. That's the Christian focus, always. Always. Without him, we can do nothing. So it's great that when we look at the fatherly things that God the Father has done for us, Jesus Christ is right smack dab in the middle of all of this, that it's His blood through which we have redemption and forgiveness of our trespasses. And the riches of His grace, which He, I love verse 8, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, God the Father has made known to us the mystery of His will. And see, here's where things turn from our being children of God to our being sons and daughters of God. Because by the time the Father is ready, I mean, think about this, a human father even, to make known to his son or his daughter the mystery of his will, meaning the things that have been in his heart for a long time, the plans that he has, it's typically when a son or a daughter is old enough to appreciate that and to be responsible for what that means in their life. So this is proof that we are not just children, but we have been adopted as sons and daughters of the living God, that He has made known to us, church, the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Christ. And I love verse 10. With a view to an administration, what's going on in the church, suitable to what? The fullness of the times. That's who we really are. We are in the fullness of the times that God has ever established for people. Why? Because we're in Christ, and He's risen. That is, but this is what I really love, the summing up of all things in Christ. And what I'd like you to do today is to realize that you're part of that because you're part of Christ. And that, and I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again, that there's things in your life that you don't like. There's things about yourself that you don't like. There's things that are in our hearts that are so painful about us, about our life circumstances, our handicaps, our fears, our sins, for that matter. And yet, what Christ has come to do is to undo all the works of the devil and to restore everything. And that includes you, and that includes me, especially those areas that, you know, the thorn in the flesh that we just can't seem to shake and we don't know what to do about. Well, the point of the matter is that the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is greater than that. And that part of the work that God the Father is doing in summing up all things in Christ is taking that in your life and totally revolutionizing it. Totally turning it around for good. How many people have seen in their lives, if you read the lives of Christians, you find again and again and again that there was something about their life that was broken and didn't work. And you find again and again and again that that's the very place where God went to work and transformed them into amazing beacons of light for other people. Why? Because the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is unlimited. And in these dark days, we need to remember that we are in the fullness of the times according to God. That God is at work doing the most amazing thing with the human race, summing up all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. To me, I see the darkness of the times can be obliterated by the light of the world, Jesus Christ. All we got to do is go to Him and hear Him out again about what's really going on in the spiritual realm. In Him, in Christ, we have already obtained an inheritance. We have already been predestined according to His purpose, future, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. It's all about the glory of God. Verse 13, in Him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, you heard the gospel of your salvation, that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again. When you believed at that moment, you were sealed in Christ forever with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is what fathers do if they could. If I could, I would do that for my children. I would find the safest place in the universe and I would seal them up in that so that nothing could ever harm him or her. That's what fathers would like to do for their children. So we can't do that. We got to let our children go and experience and find their father, their heavenly father. But God can. And the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, He put you in His Son, and then He sealed you up with a person, God the Holy Spirit. And everything about the Holy Spirit is promise. And that's a revealing thing, too, that the Holy Spirit is here to remind us and enforce us, and remind us about and enforce the promises of God in our life. And by the way, there's 50 of them back there that you can pick up if you haven't already, about who we are, who we really are in Christ. They're in the form, a lot of them are in the form of promises. That's what the Holy Spirit is here to do. That's His voice in your life. He's given as a pledge. Imagine the humility of our Heavenly Father, that He would be willing to say, I pledge to you that you will receive the inheritance. And as a token of my character, I am going to give you the Holy Spirit. That's unbelievable to me. Especially when I think about who I am. You know? When I think about what I read this morning about T. Austin Sparks, and about everything about me from head to toe, my body is full of sin. You know, we studied that, the flesh. But not just that. I think wrong. I feel wrong. My will is weak and it's wrong. All of that. And yet, this. That's amazing to me. That's what keeps me going behind this pulpit, by the way, is to know how great God is, regardless of who I am. I know, I'm starting to know who I am. And it's nothing. Nothing good. I know what Paul's talking about in Romans 7. In my flesh, nothing good dwells. You know? But it doesn't matter. That's the gospel, right? It doesn't matter. That darkness has been eclipsed by the light of the world. And we are in the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And it's really so much of it is just a matter of us in the dusty room of our soul with the blinds down, being willing to just go, psst, let the blind up and let the light in to this dusty, dark, scared, fearful heart of ours. But the light is magnificent everywhere you look. Look at this. He said, look, the Holy Spirit was given to you. You've been sealed in Christ. It's a promise of the inheritance that you will receive. God will redeem His own possession to the praise of His glory. He'll do it because it will glorify Him when He does it. I want you to think about that. This whole thing is to glorify God the Father, you know. Jesus went to the cross to glorify God the Father. If you don't believe me, then read John 17 today. Read it anyway, even if you do believe me. Jesus Christ was ultimately doing what He did for the glory of His Father. And everything that the Father does for us, He does because we're in Christ, and that's to the glory of the Father. And so, now you might say, oh, well, I guess I'm not worth much. That's not the point. The point is that He's not going to stop doing it because you screw up. Because He's not doing it because you're so great. He's doing it because He made a promise and because it's to His glory when He gets it done. You see the difference? See, I think we have it so wrong so often. We really do still think that God our Father is the heavenly cash register or the heavenly lottery ticket or the heavenly, you know, gold star of the month club. It's not true. He's doing what He's doing because He's promised to do it, and it's for His glory when He does it. And I don't want to get too carried away with that, but the fact of the matter is that, well, look at it this way. Who did He pick to deliver this good news to the world? A man, by his own honest assessment of himself, was the worst sinner who ever lived. Saul of Tarsus. And so when we find ourselves realizing some of that stuff about us, well, and this happens, you know, more often than ever right now with me. Well, Paul may have been the worst sinner, but man, I am close on his heels. You know, when we really start to peel off the layers of our ignorance and our hypocrisy, and we realize what's really going on in our flesh, who I am without Christ. And yet, I read in Ephesians 1 and realize that, wait a minute though, the very fact that me, yes, me too, I'm a child of God, and me, yes, me too, He is bringing me on the way to glory, and I'm gonna be holy and blameless, and I'm gonna be like Jesus Christ. I start to take myself out of the picture, because it's a good thing by that point, and I start to realize what a great testament to the glory of my Father that He would and could and will do that. Wow. Verse 15, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And here's Paul's prayer for them and for us, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you. And I want to notice, what does He give to you? What does He pray that the Father give to you? A spirit of fear and cowering and guilt so that you continue to confess your sins and continue to feel how rotten you are and continue to realize that God is after you and that His wrath is just around the corner. Is that what it says? No. Is that how too many Christians live their life? Yes. Yes. That's not what it says. It says that He may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge, not of you. No, in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart, these are the shades going up, may be enlightened, that you will know not all the mistakes you made, but what is the hope of His calling. Hope is pointing us into the future of something better than now. The hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? That's what our Father does. I want you to go forward to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, please. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. You know, I used to teach with a style of, this is the doctrine of this. This is point one. This is point two. This is point 85. I used to teach that way. And then you know, a lot of things happened. We won't go into it all. But the other day I was talking to Pastor Rory Clark, a friend of mine. And I said to him, wouldn't it be funny if when we get to heaven, the Lord turns to us and says, man, you worked really hard on all those points and all the illustrations and stuff. He says, but really what I just wanted you to do was read the Bible. That's going to be a funny day. That, you know, and it's not far from the truth. Because, man, what can be better, really, than just hearing God's word? Right? All right, we're going to hear a little more of it and then make an application. Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. I love that. You want to know why I love that? If you had just said, if someone ever came to me and just said, be an imitator of God, oh boy, I'd be right back in that guilt, insecurity thing. Right? Imitators of God. Oh, I get it. I'm supposed to be like Him and righteous and holy, and I know I can't, and this is just another way for the hammer to come down. You know? However, it all changes as soon as I read the next little part. What? As beloved children. Oh, so you mean, wait a minute. So I'm in the picture now, and He's my daddy, and He's with me, and He's looking out for me. And all those, and I don't forget all those things I just read in chapter 1. About all that He has given me and watching over me and sealed me. And no, I don't forget any of that. Oh, I can do that. I can just be a little child in the family of God and be looking at Jesus and saying, wow, that's great. Make me more like that. That's one of my good days. I can do that. And notice verse 2. Walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. We are God's beloved children. That's the message I want you to take from this verse to begin with. We are the ones that are constantly being loved by God. And we are to walk in love. And when we walk in love, we get the best assurance possible that we are His. You know, and we're studying it. We're starting to study 1 John 1:9 in the Thursday night Bible study. And what we're doing, of course, what we always do, which is to look at the big picture first. You know, and the big picture of 1 John is that, hey, there's been a crisis in a church and lies have come in and people are just all confused and in pain. They want to know, have I lost my way? Where do I go? And He says, go back to the beginning. I'm the one who touched Jesus. And He says, but the thing about it is the thing I really want you to do is to have more and more assurance of your salvation, John says, more and more assurance that you have eternal life. And he says, the way to do that is to do right here, is to live in love, to walk in love. When you're doing that, you will realize that you are God's children. So like everything else, these things are as much for us as they are for other people, even when we're walking in love. We're going to note what comes right before. You know, a couple of days ago, I just had Ephesians 5, 1 to 2, and it was going to move on, but then I changed things up. I didn't. God did. But we're going to read Ephesians 4, 31 to 32 next. But I want to say a few things first. You know, I think most of you realize that just a little over a week ago, there was a tremendous tragedy in the city of Charleston, South Carolina. And there was a man filled with hate, at the time anyway, who saw fit to attend a Bible study for an hour and then kill the people that were there trying to show him Jesus. And, you know, the man was white and the church folks were black. And then something amazing happened. The amazing thing that happened was that the families of the ones that died had an opportunity to speak. And when they did, I can only say that miracles happened. That's the best way to put it. "I forgive you," the emotional daughter of Ethel Lance, 70, one of the victims, told Roof. "You took something really precious from me. I will never talk to her ever again. I will never be able to hold her ever again. But I forgive you." We welcomed you Wednesday night in our Bible study with open arms. You have killed some of the most beautifulest people that I know. I know that's not good English. Do you think I give a darn whether that's good English or not? I don't. "You have killed some of the most beautifulest people that I know. Every fiber in my body hurts, and I will never be the same. Tawanza Sanders was my son, but Tawanza was my hero. Tawanza was my hero. But as we said in Bible study, we enjoyed you. But may God have mercy on you. The pain doctor was my sister. And I just thank you on behalf of my family for not allowing hate to win. For me, I'm a work in progress, and I acknowledge I'm very angry. But the one thing DePayne always joined in my family with is that she taught me that we are the family that love built. We have no room for hate. We have to forgive. I pray, God, on your soul. And I also thank God I won't be around when the judgment day comes. Although my grandfather and the other victims died at the hands of hate, this is proof. Everyone's plea for your soul is proof they have lived in love and their legacies will live in love. So hate won't win. I just want to thank the court for making sure that hate won't win. And then I forgive you. My family forgives you. We would like you to take this opportunity to repent and confess and to give your life to the one who matters most, Christ. So he can change your ways no matter what happens to you, and you'll be okay. Do this and you'll be better off than you are right now. Amazing. You know what was probably the sign, the most amazing thing of all, was that, you know, 5 or 6 grieving, forgiving Christians overnight changed millions of hearts forever. That to me is amazing. That to me is a miracle. But I think it says something to us, you know, because, well, this has been quite a week. It says that love and forgiveness are what changes hearts. And if we really want to change things, we can begin by really just forgiving somebody from the heart. But that's where the power of being a Christian lies. And I say that because of something else that I've been wrestling with over the last few days. And I think, you know, you guys can probably pick it up where I'm headed with this. But like I said, the natural thing in my heart is to get bitter and angry and resentful, and this can't happen in my country, and all kinds of stuff like that in my heart. But then, you know, this was actually, I got to give credit to do it. Then I read the Wall Street Journal editorial by my favorite writer. She only writes once a week, Peg Noonan, and she wrote about Charleston. And I'm saying, what the heck is wrong with me that I'm over here living in anger and bitterness and revenge? And look where those people are living. I want to be more like them. That's what I wish I had in my heart right now. And I said, then the Lord said, you can. You can take the situation that's bothering you and do the same thing. And as a matter of fact, that's the proper Christian response. Always. I'm like, oh, wow. Wow, what a difference that makes. You know, what a difference that makes. So let's now read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 to 32. This is what I needed to do this weekend. And of course, there were a lot of people I had to forgive because there were a lot of people I was angry at. You can imagine. So, and then I had to, you know, forgive myself. All right, Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. You know what can really change hearts? If we think we need hearts changed in our town or in our country or wherever, I'll tell you what can change hearts. Because I saw it this week in Charleston, South Carolina. South Carolina! It's love. It's love and forgiveness. It's love and forgiveness and grace and compassion. And when we can't, Christ in us can. That's our hope of glory. I'd like you to turn to Titus chapter 2:11. This is what changes hearts. Titus 2:11. This is what has changed our hearts. And this is what the only thing that can change anybody else's in our country, in our neighborhood, in our families. Titus 2:11. And we don't go to Titus too much. We're going there today. All right. This is what changes everything right here. Titus 2:11. This is what changes this. If you want to know what can change this in our country, it's this. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to who? All men. All men. All right? Including the Supreme Court. Yeah, I know. Including the gay lobby. Including activists. Including homosexuals. The grace of God has appeared to offer salvation to all men. And how does that work? Because after all, a lot of those things are pretty bad. I don't want to get involved with all of that, but I don't like it. Well, this is what happened, you see. The grace of God is what changes hearts. Forgiveness, knowing that we've been forgiven by God, changes our heart. It's the only thing that can. That's what teaches us to deny ungodliness. That's what does it. That's the cross. We're either people of the cross, or I don't know what we are. But the cross teaches us that the grace of God has come on the scene, and that's the only thing that can change hearts, and that will teach us to deny ungodliness. That will teach us to turn from worldly desires. That will teach us how to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And that's the only thing that will change anybody else's heart. The only thing that's going to change a homosexual's heart is the grace of God, and to feel and sense forgiveness in their heart. It's the only thing. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. You know what that means? We all had and have lawless deeds. And it's quite natural for us to want to forget that and want to just point the finger over here. That's what I like to do. I get angry and bitter and all of that stuff. But the fact of the matter is that he came to redeem me from my lawless deeds. And the moment I forget that is the moment I turn into a monster. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Jesus lived this way. You know, he lived this way. I mean, This is an artistic rendition of a story that I think many of you know. It's the woman caught in adultery, you know. And you just got to sit there and figure out who you are sometimes, you know. Or who you'd rather be, put it that way, you know. I'll tell you who we are. Okay, we're a combination of all everybody. So that's the interesting thing about this story. What do I mean? Well, this is a story, in case you know, it's a story where a bunch of judgmental guys who wanted to trick Jesus into doing something that would contradict the Bible, spied out a woman that they figured was involved in adultery, caught her in the act, and brought her to Jesus and said, "Hey, what do you say, Jesus? Are we ready to kill her or what?" You know, that's what the Bible says. That's what the law of Moses says. Of course, you know, the interesting thing was that the law of Moses didn't always say stoning for adultery. And when it did, it was both parties, by the way. It was the man and the woman that both had to be there. All right? And by the way, there was a totally tainted witness pool. If you're feeling me on that. All right. So anyway, but anyway, that's where we're at. All right. We have a sinner, a savior, and a bunch of judges. All right. And the question just comes down to, who do you want to be? You know, I'll tell you where we all start. We all start kneeling next to Jesus at the cross, realizing that we're sinners. And we know when the days come when we look at our own sinfulness that we are so happy to look into the face of Jesus and see forgiveness, aren't we? And I would suggest to you that's where we should always just stay. That we should never want to start to drift into the stony hearts of those other people. All right? Because, you know, the fact of the matter is that none of us really gets to cast that first stone. I mean, that was the thing. Jesus said, fine, yeah, you want to, but he says that he who was without sin, throw the first stone. We'd be, especially when it comes to sexual immorality, we'd be well served to keep hearing those words from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't know if I'll share this with you in the future or not, but I made a list of all the sexual sins that are documented in God's Word. It's not even a complete list yet, but there's like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 right here. Just 13. This is like in a half hour. And you know what I did just for kicks? I said, you know what I'm going to do next? I'm going to put in the second column. And the second column reads as follows. The percent of churchgoers who have committed that sin. Yeah. And the documenting scriptures. Well, I'll tell you right off, I've committed about 3 or 4 of these for sure. All right. Oh, don't look at me, you high and mighty ones. You know what the first sexual sin ever committed was? Choosing your sexual partner over God. Oh, you never did that? I don't know. Men, do you realize that looking at a woman with lust in your heart is a sin according to the Bible? So the percent of eligible church-going men who have committed that sin is 100%. Next, though, men, how many of those who have committed number 2 were obedient to the Lord's command in those instances, which was if your eye causes you to sin, you should pluck it out? 0%. You getting my drift? Premarital sex, masturbation when married, adultery, affairs, pornography, divorce, except in certain circumstances. Women. Now the women are like, yeah, that's right. My husband's been doing that. My boyfriend's been doing that. You preach it, folly. You probably did it yourself too, you hypocrite. Well, I have. I'll be honest with you. I've committed several of these. But then, did you realize, ladies, that in 1 Corinthians 7, that it's a sin if you're married to deprive your spouse of sex whenever they ask for it? Ooh, it's quiet all of a sudden. The laughs have stopped. And, you know, I put a percentage on that one, just for fun. Pretty high. Now, here's the interesting thing. Because a lot of people are like, we gotta get behind the pulpits now and preach against homosexuality. All right, fine. You know where we stand on that. Homosexual acts are a sin, all right? You want me to say it 20 times? 100 times? How many times do I got to say it? But you know the interesting thing is? And I looked this up. Do you know what percent of churchgoers have committed homosexual acts? 0.5%. Interesting. I don't know if that's good or bad, actually. This is what I mean. It means that they're not hearing the gospel. That's what it means. That's bad. But, of course, you know, the point is, though, that so for me to get up here and preach week after week on homosexual sin, when almost nobody I'm preaching to is involved with that, seems to me to be sort of a waste of time. And if I'm going to preach on sexual sin, it seems like I'd be better off preaching on the ones that the people I'm preaching to are actually still involved with. What do you think of that? So that's my little preaching on homosexuality tonight. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. I'm going to show you another reason why none of us get to throw the first stone when it comes to homosexuality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. This is how God sees it, just so we're clear. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's the unbeliever. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, which as much had to do with cowardice, by the way, in the ancient world as it had to do with sexuality. I'll just throw that out. Effeminate, nor homosexuals. Yes, they're in here. But can you see something? Can you see that they're not alone on the list? Can you see that before the homosexuals come up, the fornicators are on the list first? I love that. I don't love it, but I mean, I love the principle of that, which is let's get real about sexual sin that we may have been involved in before we ever think we're ready to throw a stone at somebody else. You see? Fornicators, adulterers, idolaters, effeminate. But it doesn't end at homosexuals either, does it? It keeps going. Nor thieves. People that have stolen from somebody else, people that have done shady business deals, people that have cheated on their taxes. Can I go on? Thieves, nor the covetous. Now look, we were just in Romans 7 and we realized that coveting was the one thing that put Paul on his knees, that he realized that when he understood that the command in the Bible was not to desire anything except what God has given you, he realized that he was done. And we all have, that's the message here. We're all done. None of us can pick up that stone. That's the point. Nor drunkards. You know, think about the number of people who have trouble with alcohol and substance abuse. Nor revilers. Right? Nor swindlers. We'll inherit the kingdom of God. And I dare suggest to you that by the time this list is done, what this statement really says is quite simple. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by the grace of God through faith in Jesus and his blood. And that we're all in the same camp. If you want to talk about homosexuals, fine. But make sure that you realize that you were in the same camp. Because look what it says. It says, such were some of you. And that's a grace statement. All right? But you were washed. The only thing that matters is that these people get washed in the blood of Jesus. It's the only thing. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Do you know what happens at the end of the story of the woman that was caught in adultery? Jesus looks up to her after telling everybody that if you haven't sinned, then you can throw a stone. And one by one, they drop their stones and walk away. And he's left with the woman alone. And he looks at her and he says, is anyone here to condemn you? And she looks back at him and she says, no, Lord, nobody. And he says, neither do I. But he says something else, and I want you to concentrate. He says, neither do I condemn you, and go and sin no more. And I don't really like that translation because it sounds like we're supposed to achieve sinless perfection after we've been forgiven, which is nuts. We're not going to do that. That's not at all what Jesus meant. I like this one very much better. Leave your life of sin. In other words, that's hopeful. That's saying that, wow, before I realized that there was forgiveness available, I thought I was going to be a slave in this life forever. But now I've met the Savior, and he's forgiven me of my sins. And now there's hope. There's an open door. And all he's asking me to do is to put that life in the rearview mirror. And I'm not going to be perfect, but I am going to put that life in the rearview mirror, and I'm going forward with Jesus. You know? What's the only thing that can get a person to do that, though? The grace of God. Love. Forgiveness. So if you want to change things, forgive somebody. All right. Let's. I think that's good enough today. We'll talk about the Father and all that stuff. But I'm worn out, but in a good way. Let's close in prayer. Father. We want to just thank you, Jesus, your Son, Jesus Christ. We want to thank you. We want to thank you, Father, that the cross means everything that it does. That it speaks to us. It speaks to us for our own guilt and fear. It speaks to us for how much you love us. It speaks to us that you really did deal with the problem of being human at that place with your Son. It also speaks to us on the other side as forgiven and redeemed and offering that cross and that forgiveness to others. And we know that if we really want to change things, that's where it begins. In our hearts, drawing from your limitless reservoir of love and grace and forgiveness and finding in our hearts to love and grace out and forgive others. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, well, but nothing else to say. So you're dismissed. Have a great day. We'll have the member care meeting in 15 minutes in the community room.
In my wrestling, in my doubts, in my failures, you